Tonight, we're going to look at the theology behind these hymns. And before I pray and we commence our study, let me just tease out why. Maybe wondering, is this really a profitable study? Of all the things we could study, is this worthwhile? One of the reasons why I believe this study is worthwhile is because in my judgment, and I suspect you agree with me just by experience, there are few things, few mediums more helpful, more useful to teach God's word than songs. Martin Luther, the great reformer, the one the Lord used to bring about a revival of the Bible and Christianity. Martin Luther, he himself is once recorded as saying that next to the Word of God, one of the greatest treasures, gifts God has given us is music. And he made that argument not merely for the art of it, but for the utility of it. Few things educate better than music. And you want to know why I know that? Because the sad, if you want to call it sad, commentary on Christianity is that more people know Christian song lyrics than they know Bible verses. Have you guys ever found yourself being somewhat like me? You're reading through the Psalms, and as you're reading down the Psalm, you're like, hey, I've heard Stephen Curtis Chapman sing that. Plagiarize Stephen Curtis Chapman. You read another psalm and you're like, we've sung that in church. It's funny how you didn't even know that what you've been singing for years by heart, straight out of the Bible. They actually took it from there. It proves the point that music is a powerful educational tool. It's terrific with children. One of the reasons why I'm thankful and have for most of my ministry been behind ministries like children's choir ministries. In fact, the Lord saved me in a children's choir ministry when I was a child. One of the reasons why I'm for it is because music is one of the most powerful ways to get God's word into the hearts of children. Children will zone out in a lesson often. They will somehow, some way, grab on to the lyrics of a song. Few things educate like songs. Few things help us meditate like songs. The truth of the matter is, you are far more inclined to sing on your drive one of your favorite hymns, or to put on repeat in your heart the chorus of a hymn, than you are to put a verse in. Now, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't do the latter. What I am saying is, it's funny how we are just inclined towards music. Music is a most useful tool to get the Word of God into the heart of God's people. And so I thought it would be a profitable study for us to look at least in this particular study, four of the most famous, often sung hymns in Christian history. We'll probably do this again because it's not just this four. There are several others. We're going to look at four over the next few weeks. And let me pray, ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll commence with our first hymn of the evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for these brothers and sisters, and I ask that tonight's study would be useful to them and glorifying to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it probably goes without saying that in all the great hymns of history, just think with me of all the hymns you know by heart, the ones that you could sing, the ones that you hope are sung at a funeral, the ones you just can't help but sing out to when the church is singing together. By the way, I always tell Gerald, do you want to know what song more people in our room sing louder to than any other? It's always the hymn. Every time. I can hear y'all because I'm at the front. Every Sunday, the song I hear the volume just start turning up on is one of those favorite hymns. And of all those great hymns you know and love, I dare say there are few in this room who could not agree with me that there is probably one that has stood the test of time head and shoulders above the rest. The truth is, it doesn't have to be your favorite hymn. You're just going to have to admit that this is one of those hymns that probably more people know than any other. This is one of those hymns that has probably been sung more than any other. It is the famed, incomparable hymn you know and love, the title of our lesson, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace has been sung a time or two. This is a song that has been recorded in some 3,000 different albums in the Library of Congress. There may be more than that, but the Library of Congress has over 3,000 different albums in its records that include this very song. That's an astonishing number. This is a song that it's estimated, I don't know how they do this, but it is estimated by people who know how to do these sort of things, that it is sung some 10 million times a year. That's crazy. This song is sung a lot. This is a song that has become, for lack of a better word, it's become like an evangelical anthem. If you were to think of those core songs that define evangelical Christianity, how could you not include in that list Amazing Grace? It's hard to go to a funeral where the song Amazing Grace is not sung. It was hard to go to a Billy Graham crusade where the song Amazing Grace was not sung. This song was made popular in part by its constant singing at Dwight L. Moody's campaigns that he would do evangelistically. He had a singer named Ira Sankey who most particularly popularized this song. It's an evangelical anthem, but I think the reason this song is just so remarkable is it's more than an evangelical anthem. In truth, it has a history. This song was, in truth, a civil rights anthem. Do you recognize that this song, it was actually included in one of the most famed texts of civil rights history, Uncle Tom's Cabin? If you're familiar with that book, the lyrics of this song are actually included in it. This song was famously sung. I actually looked it up today on YouTube. It was sung by Mahalia Jackson, and as I listened to her sing it, she sang just the first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How long do you think it would take you to sing that line? Maybe 20 seconds, I don't know exactly, 30 seconds if you go a little slow. She sang that one line in 2 minutes and 22 seconds. Slowly, with great passion and pathos, she slowly pulled out every word, and it was sung in the context of a civil rights era, illustrating, as it were, the absolute support, strength this song provided so many that were on the front lines of this fight. It was a civil rights anthem. It was also obviously sung by Aretha Franklin. That's a pretty famous rendition of it. You can go find that on YouTube as well. Wildly enough, though, it even went beyond that. More than just an evangelical anthem or a civil rights anthem, it even became, dare I say, a civil religion anthem. Have you found that people that don't believe the Bible still sing this song? It's kind of a wild thing. It was sung often by Christian and non-Christian alike after 9/11. Most notably, it was sung by then-President Barack Obama. I'm pretty sure he was at a funeral service for one of the people gunned down in Charleston at that Emanuel Church shooting. I'm pretty sure that's where he sang it. But it made international news that he sang it a cappella there at that funeral. It's become a bit of a folk song. I mean, the truth is, there are a lot of people that have sung this song, recorded this song, that you know their names. And they're not the type of people that would come to a night of worship. People like Willie Nelson, Johnny Cash, Rod Stewart, Whitney Houston, Celine Dion, even Elvis himself have all sung, recorded this song. It's even become a bit of a pop culture icon. I don't know this from experience. I had to Google it. But this song has been featured in The Simpsons. That was a surprise. Cheers. Star Trek. That's pretty wild to me. This one got me the best. It was sung at Woodstock. Isn't that wild? It was even sung in the space station, recorded in the International Space Station by one of the astronauts. This song, in other words, I think I've established it, have I not? This is a song that has stood the test of time. For the last 252 years, Christians and non-Christians alike have been singing Amazing Grace. And I wonder why. Why has this song stuck? Why has it resonated the way it has? Well, I think there's a few reasons why. On the one hand, I think the reason Amazing Grace has just struck a chord is because on the one hand, this song, unlike few others, it really does capture who we are. Meaning you don't actually have to be a uniquely Christian worldview to understand you're broken. Now, a lot of people try to suppress that, but in truth, most people recognize there's something wrong with them. They're just not quite sure what to make of it. And when they hear the lyrics of this song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, they may wince at the word wretch, but they know deep down within there's something wretched. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Everybody knows what it's like to be proverbially lost. I was blind, but now I see. Who amongst us could not look back, with hindsight being 20/20, as it often is, recognizing your blindness to a given subject? It resonates with who we are. We are sinners. We are broken. We have a need. And I think that leads to the second reason why this song has resonated. And not only illustrates who we really are, this song kind of captures, in my judgment, what all people truly, deeply need. The Christian gospel is clear, you know this, that we need the grace of God. But the truth is, even non-believers, they want that. Who doesn't want grace for themselves? Now, most resent other people getting grace. Nobody likes grace being given to somebody else, but it sure is nice to get it for yourself. This song promises that which the human heart longs for. I know there's something wrong with me. I know I need something that I cannot manufacture myself. And this song speaks to that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of that amazing grace. Man, how sweet the sound of that. It captures who we are. It captures what we need. And this song puts a finer point on it, which is why it is such a great Christian anthem. It captures how we get it. The world doesn't get this, but we do know how we get this grace. And this grace is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, of course, as you well know, lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserved. And in so doing, He rose from the dead, promising, granting, gifting us that which we did not deserve. By definition, grace. That's what the word grace means. You don't deserve it. You're getting something you don't deserve. What a wonderful song that captures how great it is to be gifted grace by God. Amazing grace. What a way to capture it. It is, in truth, amazing. And I think, finally, it captures why Christians sing so much. We sing because we have been given so much. How could we not? Singing is a natural human impulse in a response to glory. When you have experienced something amazing, you just can't help but cry out. In some way, every tribe, tongue, and nation has their own way of doing this, but they have all cried out. That's why humans are singing people. That's why music is such a matchless gift, and that's why people love to sing of Amazing Grace, because how else do you respond to it? And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to help us think through why this song has resonated so much. And what I want to do in particular is illustrate the origination of this hymn. This hymn has a backstory. You're going to discover with me that this hymn is actually, in truth, a bit of an autobiography. It was written by a man, the least likely man you would ever expect to write such glorious words. It was written by a man you would never peg as a hymn writer. This song sprung from the most unlikely well. This song sprouted from the most barren soil. This is a song that came from a man who was in utter desperate need for the grace of God. Perhaps you know the name. It was a man who history remembers well now, named John Newton. Let's tease out just for a moment the history behind this hymn before we dive in to the theology of it. John Newton. He was born in 1725, so we're talking quite some time ago. And in 1725, he was born in a outskirts of London, a little community outside of London, to a father named John Newton Sr. and to a mother named Elizabeth. His father was a sailor, a seafarer, and his mother was a devout nonconformist Christian. His mother, from an early age, put the Bible in the heart of her child, like any good Christian mother would. She took the word and she made it her life's mission to get it in. But God, in His inscrutable providence, took her when John, little John, John Jr., was only 6 years of age. 6 years old, he loses his mother, and he's left with his father, who didn't quite know what to do with him, so put him off into boarding school. John Newton goes off to this boarding school for a couple years. He acts out, probably like most kids would in that given circumstance, and eventually ends up getting back to his father. And in 1736, on his 11th birthday, he goes on a seafaring mission with his dad. His dad is a sailor. He joins him at sea. But while at sea with his dad, he discovers something about his dad that illustrates why his daddy sent him to that boarding school. He discovers that his dad is an aloof father. He's a distant father. And this 11-year-old boy rebelled against it. He began to have the proverbial sailor's mouth on that ship. He began to rebel. He began to reject the faith of his mother. And at first, do you want to know what his first step away from Christianity was? Deism. Do you know what deism is? Deism is the faulty belief that there is a God, but He's not personal, intimate. He is distant. He just made the world, and now He's wiped His hands clean, and He's just letting the world do its thing. It was the faith of many of the founding fathers of our nation. But deism is a halfway house to atheism, because deism is utterly foreign to the Bible. And deism, candidly, why bother? It's basically theological liberalism. I'm often wondering why theological liberals even go to church. Why waste your time if you don't believe anything? And eventually it degenerated for him into an atheistic worldview. He ended up rejecting most of the faith of his father and his mother. He eventually, in 1743, while home on the land visiting a friend, something happened to him that you may not even be aware was a feature of ancient history. While visiting a friend, he stepped into a pub in England. And while there, he was what's called press ganged or gang pressed. And what that means is local naval officers, officials on a naval boat, they needed more people on their boat to help do all the stuff they needed to get done on the boat. And what they did is they would actually get off the boat and basically kidnap people in the pub. They'd go to pubs, steal men, and say, "You're basically now are enslaved. You have to work." And he was essentially kidnapped from this pub, put on this naval vessel, and basically under gunpoint, knife point, forced to work, and consequently he hated it. He tried to desert. He tried to get off the boat, and they caught him, and like Jesus of old, they took him, tied him to a pole, and flogged him 12 times till his back was all ripped open as a punishment for him trying to get away. He hated them. In fact, he would meditate on murdering the captain, and perhaps just killing himself by throwing himself overboard. He later recalls that it was the hidden hand of God that kept him from doing this. There was no other explanation. How many times can you guys trace back in your life the hidden hand of God restraining you from something you could have, maybe it would have made sense, you should have done in that moment, and you have no explanation, but God kept you from a grievous sin. He remained, however, rude and insubordinate. This actually just kind of embittered him all the more. And he eventually ends up getting kicked off the boat. They couldn't stand the guy. And they transferred him to a merchant vessel, a vessel called the Pegasus. And while on this boat, it ends up heading to the coast of Africa. And the sailors on this boat, they don't like John Newton either. He sounds like he's a pill. Nobody likes this guy. They kick him off the boat when they get to Africa, and he ends up basically getting transferred over to a slave dealer who lived on the African coast. And there, he ends up becoming a slave to the slaves that worked for this slave dealer. He was at the bottom of the totem pole. He was actually beaten and harassed by slaves and by the wife of this slave dealer working for them while there. And he would have to beg for his food, it's recorded. This is the conditions under which he lived. But eventually, he was rescued. The story is unclear exactly how, but he gets freed from West Africa and he gets on a boat. Now the boat is called the Greyhound. And the boat is leaving West Africa and heading back north to home. And right off the coast of Ireland, as it's making its way back to the motherland of England, he encounters a storm. Providentially, in the days leading up to the storm, he was bored on the boat, and he started to read the Bible. He was bored on the boat, so he started to read a famous book in Christian church history, Thomas Akempis's book entitled The Imitation of Christ. And then the storm hits. You got to remember, this is an atheist. And the storm is so acute that he's fearful he's going to lose his life. And so he does what most people do in that moment. He cries out, "Have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me." And in that moment, he was strangely convicted by crying those words out. He was convicted because he thought, if there is a God, why would he have mercy on me? Look at all the horrible things I've said and done. I don't believe. I shouldn't even receive this mercy. Nevertheless, he cried for it. And then God in his infinite grace calmed the storm. His life was spared. And he records in his journal that on that day, the 21st of March, 1748, he was converted. He knew there was a God in heaven who did all that he pleased. And when he finally got to shore, he didn't just fall to his knees and kiss the ground. I'm making that up. I don't know what he did. But when he got to that shore, he went to church. He needed to go and get more of this God who saved him from the wind and the waves. And so he starts going to church, and then he continues with his life. He does have some major adjustments. This is good signs. These are signs that Christ is in you. He starts to change, slowly but surely. He starts to hate the things God hates and love the thing God loves. He stops cussing so much. He stops lusting after girls, and he had done despicable things on the slave boats with slave girls on the boat as part of his story. He was a wicked dude. He starts to see change, but have you noticed that sometimes in your Christian life, there are odd blind spots that you still can't see? Even with Christ in you, it's amazing how you're blind to certain things. There was evidently a glaring blind spot that remained. In fact, it was such a horrific blind spot that he later in his life, after repenting of it, began to question whether or not he even was converted, because he couldn't wrap his mind around how that blind spot could have remained. The blind spot was that he kept in his daddy's business, working on slave ships. He actually eventually becomes the captain of a slave ship. And while captaining a slave ship, he began to look into the eyes of all these young men and women stolen from the shores of Africa and being buried deep in the belly of the boat, laying side by side, shoulder to shoulder, stuffing as many in as he could. He began to be convicted by the fact that his sailors that worked under his employ, if one of the slaves being shipped overseas became ill, they would just throw him overboard lest the disease spread to all the others. He began to be convicted that he was ripping families apart and he was sending these humans made in the image of God to what he presumed to be lifelong servitude in another nation. And it so gripped him. It so disturbed him. It so convicted him that he didn't know what else to do but throw himself upon the mercy of God and search the scriptures. So he began to study the Bible. And he became quite a student of the Bible. He began to throw himself in particular to the reformers, those men who wrote uniquely, Martin Luther, John Calvin, amongst others, who wrote eloquently on what the Bible taught. And he began to just drink deeply from this. And he began to become a theologian, so to speak, of his own. Meanwhile, he's got to figure out how to make a living. God in his grace sends a stroke. Can you imagine ever saying God in his grace sent you a stroke? God in his grace sent this man a stroke. that forever kept him from re-entering seafaring, where he was part of human enslavement. He leaves that field. He ends up getting another job in the Liverpool area, and he desperately wants to become a pastor because he is so gripped with the word. It's burning within him, and he hates all of the blindness of Christians and non-Christians alike around him. But God, in his infinite wisdom, kept him from the pastorate in his own timeline. In fact, I love this. I wrote this down, and I put this on a note card on my desk because I have to remember this too. He records, the Lord's time, it's like the tides. You can't speed it up, and you can't slow it down. Is that not true? God's timing, like the tides, it cannot be controlled. You're just going to have to deal with it. And so he confessed, God's timing is better than my own. I'm going to trust his timing. And in God's infinite wisdom, at 40 years of age in 1764, he was finally granted the pastorate he so desperately wanted. It wasn't a plum job. It was in a rural country town called Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, Olney. It's a little village to this day. It's about a two-hour drive northwest of London in the rural countryside of Buckinghamshire, England. And there he became the parish priest of an Anglican priest of a little community church called the Church of St. Peter and St. Paul. And there he shone. You want to know why? Unlike most of the pastors they had heard, this guy you could understand. When he spoke, all the common people, many of which were illiterate, understood him. The kids were listening and enraptured by what he had to say. He also spoke with authenticity. He often illustrated from his own wicked past his own need for the grace of God. He also was a most pastoral man. He wasn't just a big preacher. He was a personal pastor who knew them by name, cared for them, was in their homes. He, in other words, made an unusual impact, and the ministry began to grow. One unique facet of his ministry, which makes me feel like a lame pastor, I feel like turning to my Bible after hearing this, he not only would preach sermons, he began writing hymns to accompany his sermons, which is just wild to me. I don't know how he did it. And so he would often, if he had a given text to preach, he would write a little song. It was essentially a poem to go along with the given text that he was going to preach. Well, on a particular New Year's Day, it was 1773. His text was 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16. If you're familiar, you're probably not. You can find it at the top of your note sheet up by the title. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16 reads as follows. It's penned by King David, who upon being convicted by the Spirit of God through the agency of the prophet Nathan after committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing his husband, he is now repentant. And he cries out, "Who am I, O God? Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" That is David's way of saying, "God, why are you so good to me? Why have you had grace on me? I am the least deserving of this. How could you be so good to me?" And when he read that verse in his study, John Newton could not help but, like David of old, reflect on his own life. David wasn't the only one with a backstory. And he just kept thinking about how good God had been to him despite all of the wicked things he had done. And so he began to put pen to paper. And he began to write just a little hymn, a little poem that he thought would edify his church as he reflected on God's goodness. And so as the pen went to paper, he could not help but just say, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." He didn't entitle the hymn "Amazing Grace." He actually entitled the hymn "Faith's Review and Expectation." That was the name, not exactly one that rolls off the tongue. "Faith's Review and Expectation" was the name of this hymn. And it is essentially his autobiography recalling how good God had been to him. The reason we know this hymn and the reason we call it "Amazing Grace" is because a few years later, one of his church members, a man named William Cooper, who himself is a famous hymn writer in history, he and William Cooper compiled together all the hymns they had written into a hymn book. It's to this day called the Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, the Olney hymn book. And in this hymn book, one of the hymns, 280 of which were written by John Newton, and I think it was, 68 were written by William Cooper. One of the 280 hymns got the name from the first two words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, how did we get it here? Because most of you have probably never heard of the Olney hymn book. Most of you have probably never seen it, probably never sung from it. How did it become such a worldwide phenomenon? That's probably because later it was picked up by a man, a Baptist preacher, in of all places, Spartanburg, South Carolina, who published a hymnal that became so wildly popular that in an age when there were only 20 million Americans living, guess how many copies this book sold? Only 20 million people were living, and it sold 600,000 copies. This was in the 1800s. It would have been a whole lot harder and more expensive to get a book. 600,000 out of 20 million is 3% of the entire population got a copy of that hymn, and clearly not everybody would need a copy. The truth is, that was a bestseller. It was a hymn book that basically swept the United States. And one of the famed entries in this hymn book was Amazing Grace. Now, before we dive into the words of the Amazing Grace, there's a little bit more to his story that illustrates the power of these lyrics. You see, after this song, William Cooper wasn't just a guy that sang of God's grace, he acted upon it. After ministering in Olney, he was called to London. And in London, he began to pastor a church, and he met a man of parliament, a member of parliament, an MP. And this man is a name you've probably heard in church, in world history, in church history. You ever heard the name William Wilberforce? William Wilberforce became an affiliate of his, and he and William together labored in a movement called the abolitionist movement. You familiar with the term? The abolitionist movement was a movement to abolish human enslavement. In the context of England, it was a move to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And he, along with William Wilberforce, began to collaborate. And he went public in 1788 by publishing for the very first time a treatise, a tract, a book, skewering slavery. It was a book entitled Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. And he sent copies to all the members of Congress. And history records that that book, in part, was providentially used of God to slowly but surely turn the hearts of the British Parliament such that in 1807, the year he died, not long before his death, the Slave Trade Act of 1807 was passed, which was the predecessor of a later act that would abolish it altogether. I believe that was in the 1830s. Don't quote me, don't remember exactly when, it's not my notes. In other words, he was an instrument in God's hands alongside William Wilberforce in bringing about the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. In 1807, his body racked with a stroke so many years ago, his eyesight failing, his health horrible, he records in one of his final remarks, "My memory is nearly gone. The two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and God is a great Savior." And on his tombstone that you can go view to this day, in the cemetery outside the Olney Church, 2 hours northwest of London, on his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, but was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What an awesome epitaph. What a lasting legacy of a man who discovered the secret of Christianity. C.S. Lewis, you know C.S. Lewis, do you not? C.S. Lewis was once asked, what belief is unique to the Christian faith? And without skipping a beat, C.S. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. John Newton discovered the secret of grace, and he captured it in a way that every time Christians to this day hear the word grace, and if you're in a church that preaches the Bible, you're going to hear the word grace in almost every sermon. Do you not at some point have your mind and heart inextricably drawn to amazing grace? It's almost like you don't even want to say the word grace. It always requires that adjective amazing right before it. I just want to call it amazing grace. I feel like it's wrong to just say grace. He wrote the song Amazing Grace, capturing what he believed to be true, that God's grace really does change everything. It is the grace of God that separates Christianity from all the so-called religions and idolatries of world history. And so what I want to do in conclusion tonight is walk through this hymn and let's just tease out what he helped us understand about God's amazing grace in the song, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace! How sweet the sound. By the way, that is a good way for a Christian to think about grace. When you hear it, it should be sweet to your ears. When you hear the word grace, it should not be yawn-worthy. It should be something that enlivens you because you recognize, but for the grace of God would go you. Grace is sweet to your ears because it is your only hope. It's because it saved a wretch like me. Wretch is a bit of an archaic word. It would be pretty terrible if you called your child a wretch. But the truth is, you and your child are wretched. A wretch is basically a sinner. It is somebody who has rebelled. Grace is amazing because we're not. If we weren't wretches, there would be nothing amazing about grace. What makes the gospel good news is that there's really, really bad news. And so it is my firm conviction that no man, woman, or child is saved. And I mean this. I don't believe any man, woman, or child is saved until in some way, shape, or form, they see themselves as a wretch like me. They may not use that language. They may not know the profundity of it. You'll spend a lifetime discovering the depths of your sin. But until you see your sin, you will never see the gospel as good news. It will just be news. Grass is green, sky is blue, God is real. You must be confronted with your sin for now it to finally become precious, good, matchless news, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Who amongst us doesn't know what it's like to be lost physically, spiritually, emotionally, otherwise? To be lost is to be wandering aimlessly, to be charting your own course. I once was lost, but praise God, I've been found. Does that not bring to your mind and heart some of Jesus' famed parables, like in Luke 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, in which all three, the person finds it and rejoices at finding what was once lost. Praise God that we who were once lost are now found. Moreover, we were blind, but now we see. How did we who were blind become those who now see? How did we who were lost become we who are now found? How did we who were once wretches become recipients of God's amazing grace? It's that singular word, saved, that saved a wretch like me. When the Bible talks about being saved, what it infers is this. God, in His infinite grace, looked at you and me, the wretched sinners that we are, and like a judge, banged the gavel and said, I am declaring you innocent, even though you're not. We have a word for that. It's called justification. Grace justifies us. Do you realize that you and I are justified before God by grace? God does not bang the gavel because you've lived better than your sister. He does not bang the gavel because you've lived better than your friend. He bangs the gavel in a way he shouldn't. It is all of grace. And so praise God that we are justified by His grace alone. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But then He brings it to another level. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Strange words. How could grace teach your heart to fear? What he is reminding us is, guess what? God's grace doesn't just save you. God's grace awakens you to see you need to be saved. Do you realize that all of us in and of ourselves are not naturally inclined to see our need to be saved? Most of us in our blindness think we're good. We don't see our need. God in his grace breaks in. It's as if he opens your eyes to see your sin. He actually opens your eyes to fear him. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Paraphrase, it was God's grace that made me recognize how much I need him. And then at the very same time, and grace my fears relieved. Do you realize he's just flipped it? Grace not only taught me to fear God, to see my need of God, at the very same time that grace came and relieved all my fears. God graciously showed me my need, and God graciously met my need. What a wonderful compliment. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Oh, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It was now precious, because he recognized what every Christian should, and that is you and I are all of grace. Full stop. There is no asterisk. There is no subpoint to this. We are either all of grace or we are nothing. Is the gospel not good news? Of course it's good news. That's why he says, how precious did it appear the hour I first believed. And did you notice the hour I first believed? He is teaching us in essence that you are not born a Christian. You do not become slowly a Christian, like slowly dipping into water. There is a decisive moment. It's dramatic for some, and it's clearly less dramatic for others. But there came a point in time when you who were blind finally saw, when the scales fell from your eyes, when you were converted, or the language Jesus uses, born again. We have a theological word for this. It's called regeneration. To be regenerated is to be blind and now see. It is to finally see the gospel to be what it really is, good news. And so here's the truth, folks. You're not only justified by grace alone, you're regenerated by grace alone. If it weren't for grace, you would have never seen the gospel as good news. You would still be willfully, freely rejecting the grace of God. God in his grace broke in, opened your blind eyes, and you saw him. There's no better way to say it, but how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now he sings, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secure. His point is simply this. God, he didn't finish with me when he saved me. He has still got work to do in me. He has promised good things to me. Romans 8:28 makes this clear that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. He is promising good things in me. And his word is securing my hope. I am actually basing my hope not in just my conversion experience in the past. I am not viewing the time I got baptized or the time I came down the aisle as my assurance of salvation. My hope is secured in the Bible. I am feeding off the Bible day in and day out. God is daily my shield and my portion. He is protecting me and he is satisfying me. And this is going to happen as long as my life endures. This hymn says. Let me just say it in layman's terms. John Newton is basically singing this. I'm not only justified by grace, I'm not only regenerated by grace, I am sanctified by God's grace. God is changing me. He is doing a work in me today. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be the cry of your heart and mine. We should in one accord all sing together that the Lord has been good to us. His word, our hope secures. He will our shield and portion be as long as life endures. We're sanctified by his grace alone. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Clearly, we know what he's referring to here. He's now referring to his very life. All the horrific things he had gone through that God had preserved him from. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace is going to lead me home. He says, it is God's grace that's taken me this far. I have full confidence that he's going to keep me all the way to the finish line. We have a word for this. That means that not only are we justified by God's grace, not only are we regenerated by God's grace, not only are we sanctified by God's grace, we are preserved by God's grace. Do you realize it is not just a miracle that God saved you, it is a miracle that you are still saved? It is a miracle that you have not cheated on your spouse. It is a miracle that you have not thrown away your faith. It is a miracle that you are a Christian today. And it is God's grace alone that has kept you. I've used this illustration several times, but often we think that we are the ones holding on to God, that we're preserving us ourselves. But I want you to think of it. Most of us are a lot like my little girl, little daughter Eliza. And when we cross the street, Eliza knows this rule, that she has to hold daddy's hand or mommy's hand as she's walking across the street. She thinks she's a big girl, and she probably thinks she's holding on to dad's hand. But folks, would I be a father worth his salt if I just put a dead fish hand out, just kind of like limply, and let her do all the holding as we're crossing a busy street? Of course, that's not true. She may think she's holding my hand, but the truth is, I'm holding hers. And how many of us, like a little girl, think we are holding on to our faith, that it is the Lord's hand we're holding on to? When the truth of the matter is, though that might be our felt experience, it is God Himself who is holding on to you. It is He who is preserving you. Brothers and sisters, we can sing with John Newton of old, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we've already come, but it is grace that has brought us here so far, and it is grace that is going to lead us home. We are, in other words, preserved by His grace alone. And then there's one final refrain, which interestingly enough was not written by John Newton. John Newton's fifth verse, I didn't include in your notes, and I meant to. You may recall this one: the earth will soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Harriet Beecher Stowe actually kind of changed it up a little bit, and it is her final verse that she added in. She's the one who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. She actually, her fifth verse is what's been added into most hymnals, and it's a verse you surely know well. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Which very simply and succinctly illustrates that, folks, when we get to heaven, we're going to finally understand what, as children, we never did. Do you remember as a kid, your mom and dad, if you were raised in the faith, I was. I remember my mother faithfully praying for me every night and teaching me the Bible. And I remember asking her, heaven sounds boring. Who wants to spend forever singing to God? I remember taking a road trip from Oklahoma City, the 6 hours north to Kansas City, Missouri. If you've ever been on I-35, it is a wasteland. There's nothing there. And that road trip would feel like an eternity. Literally, it would feel like it was never ending. And I began to stare at the back of my father's seat in our Suburban. And as I would stare there, strangely, as like a seven-year-old, this budding theological mind started to dwell on eternity. And I remember thinking, man, eternity is a really long time. And do I want to sing forever? Wouldn't that get old or bored? John Newton, in poetic hymnic form, reminds us that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We won't want to stop, because we will see in full what we only see in part now, that there is no better fitting word to ascribe to the grace of God than amazing. Don't you love amazing grace? Aren't you thankful that God saw fit to inspire a brother like John Newton to record this hymn for us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your amazing grace. And would the words of this hymn drive us to your word, where we find the meat of it, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in you alone. And that is good gospel news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.